privilege and the opportunity that we have as your children to be in your house with others of like precious faith. Lord, we do pray, Lord, for those that are still on their way. We pray, Father, for those that won't be able to make it because of sickness or travel or whatever other reasons it might be, Lord. We just thank you for this. We do pray for Robert as he's not feeling well. He's under the weather. We pray that you would restore him to full health in due time. Lord, we think of our Bible school teachers. We pray for Tamara with the combined class, the young men and the ladies. The little guys, we think of Martina with the wee ones. We thank Father and Jason with the teenagers. And that you would just be with them. Be with us, Lord, as well. Give us the mind of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to start in Hebrews 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13. And one more week today, Lord willing. Still on the topic of the under-shepherd. Under our study of qualifications of the bishop. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin on the qualifications of the deacon. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll look at two verses here, verse 7 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we read, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so, we see right here that in the close of this letter, we see two times that the inspired writer, Hebrews 13, mentions, or specifically admonishes, his readers to obey their spiritual leaders. Again, verse 7, we see the admonition, "Remember them." Verse 17, we see the charge to obey them. Now, we know that to obey does not mean to submit to the teaching of God's people when it's contrary to the Word of God. In other words, the obedience to pastoral authority is not an absolute obedience. We're never to follow blindly the man in the pulpit. You're never to follow me blindly. You're to follow the Word of God, follow Christ. You only are to follow me, to obey me as I follow Christ, as I teach to you the truth and as I live it before you by God's grace. But the admonition, nonetheless, is for the saints to submit to the teaching and follow the example of godly pastors. Now, by the way, if we look again at verse 7, what is the standard? It's not the man pulled. What's the standard? It's Christ, exactly. The written word. And it's mentioned there in verse 7. The word of God, incidentally, look at verse 8. We have the living word, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so when the charge is whose faith follow, consider the end of their conversation. Who's the end of the preacher's way of life, manner of life? Who should it be? Jesus Christ. He's the end. The word "end" there means aim. He's the target. Christ is the target. Christ is the aim of the under-shepherd's life. And so that's where that's the context of the follow. And so, no, you never follow the preacher blindly, but only as they follow Christ. But we see, though, here, and in other places we've seen, that pastors have real authority. They have divine authority. Again, as a reminder, their authority, we've seen in our study several times, that their authority is not that of the Lord. It's not the authority where the preacher exercises dominion over the flock. That's forbidden in Scripture. The authority is one of a shepherd. A shepherd's authority, of course, the under-shepherd. Christ alone is our chief shepherd. And it's his voice that we follow. We see in verse 17 that the pastor's role is described here as one who watches for the souls of the believers. And so we get another picture in detail of the responsibility of the under-shepherd, how the under-shepherd is to be blameless in his ministry, his teaching ministry, and the whole of his ministry for that matter, because he's going to give an account before Christ himself. Again, verse 17, "Obey them that have a rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." As they that must give account. And so we see this emphasized here in this verse. If you would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, the Lord says the under shepherd is going to give an account at the banquet seat for how he was responsible in this area, watching of the saints' souls. He can't see a heart, obviously, but he is to do what he's called to do, is to preach the word. We've seen being in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He's to feed the flock, Peter says. He's to be an example of the flock. All these things that we looked at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 24. Paul states this. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. And there we have another good picture, good reminder. Now, Paul was, of course, one of the apostles. And as an apostle, even the apostle did not have and was not to have dominion over the faith of the saints. And he states that very clearly. Verse 23, he said, moreover, I call God for a record, a witness unto my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. He had already said back in the first letter that we're preachers are to preach Christ crucified. And the saints, as they give the gospel, to do the same thing. They're to preach the whole the whole counsel of God. They're to give forth a clear presentation of the gospel. They're not to use the philosophies of this world. Because what ends up happening is men will have as object of their faith someone or something other than Christ and Christ crucified. And their faith will be in men. Their faith will be in the traditions of men instead of on the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, the purpose that God has given me to you, to this church here, he says, is to help you. Be helpers of your joy. And that's always important to remember. That's the responsibility of the under-shepherd. And we see, though, the reciprocal aspect of this relationship between the preacher and the people and how it goes hand in hand. Now compare this. Paul says clearly in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith. Compare that to 3 John, verse 9, please. Let's go to 3 John. See verse 9 and 10, 3 John 9. The Apostle John, under inspiration, writes, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have what? The preeminence among them, receiveth us not. In other words, he wanted to have first place. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. Obviously, this is a man in Diotrephes, a false preacher, who was having a lordship, exercising dominion over the church, as it were. And John rebukes him. And John warns concerning him. And so we see again the importance of a proper perspective. But nonetheless, the pastor's job is to watch over the spiritual affairs of the local church, and specifically as under-shepherd to watch for the souls of the saints in that church, in that flock that God has made him an overseer of. We saw back in Hebrews 13, verse 7, that the emphasis of the preacher, those who have spoken unto you the word of God. This, of course, refers to their teaching, their preaching. But then we've also seen in verse 7 that whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. This, of course, implies following, practicing godly living. Go, if you would, to Titus 1.
please. Titus 1. We've seen this reference many times in the course of our study. Titus chapter 1. And let's look again at verse 9. Titus 1:9. Here we see an example of the under-shepherd, the bishop, the elder, faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. The example of those who have spoken unto the flock faithfully the Word of God. Verse 9, Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful Word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, that he may teach others. Titus 1:9. The importance about, again, and the emphasis on the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so that makes it very clear. If there's a man in the pulpit who's not preaching sound doctrine, we're not talking about if there's a man who's perfect, if there's a man who understands every single passage of Scripture, never makes a mistake, never makes it. There's no such man on this earth, on this side of glory, we know. But we're talking about one who preaches and teaches sound doctrine. One who preaches and teaches the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. He doesn't just take a passage out of context for his personal means, for his personal whatever, for his ambition. But rather, he's faithfully being filled with the Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit of God, is teaching the flock. He's preaching the Word of God to the people. And of course, the other aspect being, as we've seen, living it by example. Being an example to the flock. Again, the same thing. There's no pastor that is perfect in his action, obviously. But they're to be an example by God's grace. By the way, we've seen it, but we haven't mentioned it in a while. Godly living is a necessary qualification for pastors and elders. And that's what God's Word says. You cannot have merely a preacher who preaches good doctrine, but who then does not live it. If that's the case, they disqualify themselves from the ministry. And Paul has said that, 1 Timothy 3, we've seen it. Titus 1, we've seen it. Hebrews 13, we've seen it. We've seen it in several places. By way of reminder, we've looked at it here, but let's look at it again. I go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. What's that? That's another place we could look at. Yeah, we could go to James chapter 1 and see double-minded mentioned. We could go to James 4 and see double-minded mentioned as well. Double-minded means to have a dual, basically be dual-spirited, to be dual, to have a dual interest, one for God and one for this world. In Philippians chapter 3, I want you to see again how the Apostle Paul labels, he's the one who labels preachers whose walk is not proper as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice here, Paul does not mention doctrine. Although, typically, the two go hand in hand. There's false teaching that will lead the people into improper living. And vice versa. Wrong kind of behavior, persisted in and not repented of, will then eventually lead one to false teaching. They go hand in hand. Because when we understand that all false teaching is of the devil, it's satanic, that it's actually doctrines of demons, and it's a different spirit, and if we as Christians, though we cannot be possessed by an evil spirit, we can be influenced by it, and so if we remain under such influence, it's going to corrupt our good manners, our good habits, just like the wrong kind of companions will in a human relationship. We tell our children, there's certain crowds you can't hang around because the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil communication, evil companionship will corrupt good manners, good habits. And that's a sure thing. It always happens. And it will continue to happen. But Paul, under that principle, notice what he said, what he states in verse 17, Philippians 3:17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Okay, there we go. Similar admonition that we've seen in Hebrews 13. Whose faith follow, right? "Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And so there should be an example that the man of God puts forth. Okay? And Paul says, you should be able to recognize that example in their life. Is that legalism? No, it's not legalism. It's not legalism to live right for Jesus Christ and to give forth a good example. When the Lord told the Israelites when he warned them, when you go into that promised land, I don't want you to involve yourself in their practices. I don't want you to involve yourself in their behaviors. I want you to be set apart from them. Be holy, even as I am holy. I have set you apart as a people. I want you now to reflect that. When he admonished the Israelites to do that, was he telling them that you go and act that way and that's what's going to save your souls and that's what's going to earn favor in my sight? No. He says, you do it because that's what I've done for you. So for the Christian who's been set apart, who's been saved, who's been made a new creature in Christ, then of course it brings us great joy to do that which is well-pleasing in the sight of the Father. But now look at verse 18, the parentheses. Verses 18 and 19. Paul says, for many walk. And he's not talking about those who flat out deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the atheists or the agnostics or the modernists. He's not talking about those liberals even in particular. They might be liberal in a bad sense. Verse 18 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often. Paul had said this time and time again. Back to one of our points, if we've seen, if one is going to be a faithful minister to Jesus Christ, he will put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And it will be a continual thing. Okay? Paul says, I've told you often, and I tell you even weeping. So he tells them again, and he's weeping as his mind is filled with the direction of these people and how it grieves Christ. And that's what Paul says, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 18 again, for many walk. He's not talking about their doctrine here. He's talking about their practice. Their practice. For many walk. One cannot help but read the book of Proverbs and see how many times the walk, the way, the path is emphasized. How there's an evil path and there's a good path. There's a path that displeases God, that's an abomination to God. And there's a path that honors the Lord. And so many walk, of whom I've told you, Paul says, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. What's their aim? Destruction. That's their end. That's what's going to result. Whose God is their belly. But do they go around saying, I'm serving the flesh? Do they go around saying, I'm preaching a very broad message so that, guess what, we can have grace and we can have all of our carnal cravings as well? I mean, that's a pleasant message. It sounds great to the flesh. That's right. What's that? It happened. It's abounding. We live in a day. We're seeing prophecy. This is exciting in one sense. It grieves us, like with Paul. It certainly grieves our heart because, you know, it grieves the Lord. But it's also greatly to be we're to be greatly encouraged in the fact that we're living in prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. For the Bible itself says, we'll look at it in a moment, that men will turn the grace of God into what? Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. Now, if that word said legalism, we certainly would understand that because that's been happening too. But for the grace of God to be turned into lasciviousness, that means under the guise of grace, we've exchanged, Christendom has exchanged the grace of God. That's what it means, turn there. They've exchanged it. They've turned the grace of God into living as you please. And it's all under grace. Because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And so they have a faulty view of Scripture. And there's where doctrine, their wrong doctrine, affects the wrong behavior. It is exactly counterfeit joy. And that's exactly what we have in verse 19. Whose God is their belly, whose glory, there it is, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And that's the bottom line. They mind earthly things. That's what they're all basically addicted to. They can't get away from it. And whenever godly preachers will warn, like Paul basically, warn them against it, they throw a label, you legalist, you biblicist, you're not the Lord of my life. Yeah. Well, first of all, there are preachers that try to be lords over people's lives, and that's wrong. We've seen that many times. But to be unjustly labeled that because you stand for the truth, you stand for what's right. It happened in Christ's day, in Paul's day. It's happening today at alarming rates. And so we see the clear example there of how godly living is a necessary qualification for pastors, for preachers, and for elders, for leaders in the church, for that matter. The same we'll see will be true of the deacons, because the character of the church will take shape after its leaders. That's usually what happens. In other words, if the pastor's life is not right before the people, and it's not the right example for the people of God, God's work on earth will be seriously hindered. And that's a fact. Now, God will see to it, but each one will give account. And in our message this morning, we're going to finish point four of last week's message, which is what Paul's telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. He's reminding them of the Bema seat, of the judgment seat of Christ. And so we'll look more at this point in Hebrews 13 of giving an account again in the morning service. But pastors will give account for the souls of the brethren, those souls that God has placed under their ministry. Pastors will most definitely give an account of how they acted as overseers of God's work and God's flock. The people also will give an account, we'll see too. Let's go to another passage of Scripture. Before we do that, let's go to the reference in Jude I said we'd look at. Let's look at that first. Jude. Verse number 3. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4 tells us why. There's a reason for this. And one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to protect the flock. By the way, verse 3, though, we know, is not only written to pastors, it's written to every Christian, right? Every believer. We all have this responsibility. Verse 4, for there are. Notice how emphatic this is, how certain this is. If we were to look at the Greek, we'd see that it's present tense and it's in the indicative mood, which is the mood of certainty. There are. What are there? There are certain men crept in unawares. Unawares means you don't recognize them. Did the disciples recognize Judas Iscariot for what he really was? No, not until later. There are people in the church that we won't recognize. I don't want your minds to wander and become paranoid and we're a small flock. But we're not exempt, obviously. God, by His grace, has kept the doors of the Orlando Bible Church open for over 60 years, all to His glory. And we've had a few arrows now and then, by God's grace. And as no church is perfect, neither is OBC. But thank God, God has sustained us, and God has allowed the Word of God to go forth clearly, and God has allowed Jesus Christ to be exalted very plainly and boldly by His grace, and God has honored that. God gets all the glory. We thank God for the men and the Christians that the generations before us, and the foundation that was laid and added upon, and we thank God for it, and we don't want to take that for granted. And we realize that we have a great responsibility that God has given us. And there's a great responsibility if God tarries to that next generation. And so this charge is not only to the preacher, it's to every Christian that would earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 4 does say, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, does that mean they didn't have an opportunity? Of course not. We know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But this means they've turned from the light. This is a case where Peter describes it clearly as well in 2 Peter chapter 2. They will not turn. You can put the truth before them. You can make it as clear as you can make it. Again, the Bible's clear. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one who makes it plain, not us. But He can use us as vessels to try to make it, to lay it before them, to make it plain, to make it clear. And they will not turn. They will not turn. Yes, there are carnal Christians, but yes, there are false professors. There are many, many who are going to say in that day, "Lord, Lord," and they're going to list all the things that they do. And in the context there, Jesus is actually talking about the false prophets. He's talking about the false prophets. He's going to tell them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." We also see what John says in 1 John 2, verse number 19, I think it is. "For they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would" what? "They would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made known that they were not of us." And so the Lord does that sometimes. He brings he does a pruning work in a testimony. And we thank God for that. But while we'll never know a heart, what are we to do? We're to earnestly contend for the faith. We don't have to judge a motive because we can't. But what we are to do is earnestly contend for the faith. Stand on sound doctrine. Preach the truth. Preach it in love. But sound the trumpet. Do what's right. Because there are certain men crept in unawares, and we may not recognize them. But you sound the trumpet, the light will reveal things. It will manifest things. And the Lord will do that work that He's doing. Again, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation? Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross. They're enemies. Now, can believers be caught up with their pernicious ways? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Yes. They can, obviously. Verse 1 of 2 Peter, chapter number 2. Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Again, in the indicative mood. Okay, mood of certainty. "Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Verse 2 says, "And many shall follow." Paul said in Philippians 3, don't follow their ways, right? Don't follow their example. But Peter says, well, what's going to happen is many will follow their ways. But their ways are not godly ways. Their ways are not separated ways. Their ways are not holy ways. Their ways are pernicious ways. And we know what the word pernicious means there? That's it. You know, if I were to say to you that it's the same exact Greek word translated lasciviousness in Jude 4, would that surprise you? Because it is. It's the exact same word. The exact same Greek word. They follow their cravings, and they're not controllable. And many will follow their ways. Notice, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They speak the way of truth. They speak the Bible, but it's the way of truth is evil spoken of. Later in this chapter, notice what we read in verse 18, 2 Peter 2:18, talking about these false teachers. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," again, they're good speakers. They're very attractive, easy to listen to. "But their words are words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness." You know what wantonness means? Same word. Lasciviousness, pernicious, wantonness, uncontrollable lust. "Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." You have the picture there of those who, for a time, they seem to have escaped that way, that path, but now through the false teaching of these men, they're right, and nowadays even ladies, women, they're right back into those that way of error. could be a babe in Christ who's been led astray, no doubt. Or it could be the example of what the Lord gave in the parable of the sowers. Remember, there's four grounds the Word of God fell upon. The seed fell, the one by the wayside, the one on stony places, and the one, what was the third one? Remember what that was? What was that? No, where the thorns, the cares, the pleasures of this world choked it. And that third example is where the Word of God fell, the seed fell, and they immediately spring up and they seem to receive it. They seem to be excited by it. But Christ says, it's not real. The pleasures of this world have choked it. And so it's not a genuine saving faith. Now, believers, again, can be carnal. We know that. But in that example that the Lord gives to His people, the parable of the sower, the first three examples are most definitely not saved people. There are those who either outright deny the Word or they make a false profession of faith. It's on that fourth ground alone that's received, that's believed. Of course, they believe the gospel, they're saved. And then He says they'll bear fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the level of fruit that's born for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the Father, will vary. No doubt about it. We'll talk about that again this morning when we come to the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. So again, they promise them liberty. And that's an attraction to the flesh. Listen, we ought to thank God for the liberty that we have in Christ. But what is Christian liberty? Exactly. Liberty, being set free, means we've been set free from not only the penalty of sin, we've been set free from the bondage of sin. We've been set free unto Christ. And so we're His, and we are to do what, as Melody just said, is what we ought and not what we want. And that's so true, and that's so important. Because those who claim to have liberty, they fail to understand what Peter just said in 2 Peter chapter 2, 19, this false liberty. They claim, they promise them liberty, but there's actually, the last word of verse 19 again is bondage. They're in bondage. They're in bondage to that sin. And so like, oh yes, I'm out from under the bondage of you legalistic Bible preaching church, and now I can just have the liberty. All they're doing is they are saying, 2 Peter 2:19 is true, the principle of it, that they're showing forth to anyone looking with discerning spiritual eyes to the Word of God that they're in bondage to that sin. They're in love with that corruption. And it's sad. It's sad. But that's what happens. And so this is, again, a vital aspect when we talk about the qualifications of the bishop. They must be the proper example. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's go there quickly. Almost out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice one of the things that Paul mentions in the close of this first letter. He says, verse 13, he charges them, watch ye, now he's talking to the flock, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. What does it mean to quit you like men? What's that? Behave. It does. The root word means to be manly. It means to be brave. And of course, that means one will, did you say behave? Yeah, one will behave properly, but the emphasis there is to be brave, to be firm, to be strong. The opposite is to be a coward. The opposite of this Greek word is to be timid, to be alarmed at enemies. But just the opposite, be bold, be brave in the Lord. Quit you like men. A literal rendering of the root of that Greek word means to be manly. To be manly. But we see the emphasis there. One commentator put it this way. Paul was calling this carnal church, he was giving out a call, sounding a call to courageous manliness at an hour when mature leadership was lacking and was vitally needed. And that's true. I would agree with that. But notice also, it's not only to be strong, but to be charitable. And so we read in verse 14, let all your things be done with charity. Be charity. Christ said, be wise as serpents, but to be harmless as doves. Paul says, preach the truth in love. And so it's very important that we, the preacher, as well as the people, that we do things in the Spirit. Listen, we're to defend our faith. Not our faith as though it was of us, but it's ours because the Lord has made it ours. We believe it. But we're to earnestly contend for the faith, as we've seen. We're to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, as the Word of God teaches. We're to fight the good fight. We're to stand for the truth. All these things are vital, are expected of us as God's children. But you see, the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the motive as well. And so we must not become blamed in our actions because of the wrong motive. We must, again, remain blameless. That's true of the pastor. It's true of the people. We must, in essence, maintain our innocence. We must never forget that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. We see that. We won't turn there. We're out of time. But if we look at James 1, verse 24, you'll see that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And we need to remember that. James 1, 24. And so we need to never neglect and to put off that charitable attitude. We know it's a fruit of the Spirit. And so then Paul admonishes them, he beseeches them that they know the house. He says, you know the house, verse 15, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have, look at this, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And so what does Paul do in the close? One of the things he does is he points them to this family at Corinth who had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. He could lift them up as an example by God's grace. Of course, in doing so, he was lifting up Christ-likeness and therefore lifting up Christ. Verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such. Submit yourselves unto such people. Assist in the ministry. And to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. He says, I'm glad, verse 17, of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Now, Paul recognized it, but did some of these saints recognize that? No, they didn't. They missed it completely. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Notice again how the church leader, he used as an example, a godly example. And he didn't put before the people an ungodly one, as others in the church, we might see this morning as well, did do. And that brought rebuke by Christ himself. One example, if we don't get to it just in case, is the church of Pergamos. The under shepherd there had those that held to the doctrine of Baal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the time in your word. We're thankful, Lord, for these many examples and instructions concerning the qualifications of an under shepherd, Lord. And as we've said many times, we'll say again, Lord, there's not a perfect under shepherd on this earth, but Lord, it does not give the preacher an excuse to do wrong and to sin, but Lord, rather to do right and to be a Christ-like example to the flock. And that can only be done, Lord, as you have properly and truly called one into such a position as you see fit. And then, of course, we know, Lord, you're the one who will continue to work in their lives, making them more like Christ, instructing them and exhorting them to then instruct the people properly. Lord, we belong to you. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our head. He's the foundation of the church. And so, Father, we want to please Him. We want to glory in Him, not in man. And so, Father, as we continue our study and we switch gears a bit as we look into the qualifications of the deacon, Lord, we pray that You'd go before us and make the crooked places straight there. Lord, help us to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it in our lives, making us each one more like Christ. And Lord, may we pray for our leadership, Lord, properly. And may we act properly, Lord, on every aspect, every level. For Your honor, for Your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.